Take your copy of God's Word and open to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Lord willing, we will complete this chapter beginning in verse 21 all the way down through verse 41. Now, it's been stated that the city of Ephesus is the place where Paul's ministry saw the most success, where he enjoyed the most fruit from his labor, we might say. But it was not all cake and ice cream. Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:9. Here's what he said, quote, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." There are many adversaries. The passage before us this morning will highlight some of the adversity that the Apostle Paul wrote of there in 1 Corinthians 16. Remember now, Paul has already influenced the city of Ephesus immensely. It's easy for us because we can read the entire book of Acts in one sitting. It is easy for us to lose track of all the time that has elapsed. Paul first happened upon Ephesus back in chapter 18, verse 19, when the Jews of the synagogue asked him to stay on for a longer period of time, but he declined. He told them, "I will return to you if God wills." And God did will for Paul to return. And at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 19, we find Paul back in Ephesus where he remained for well over 2 years, likely closer to 3 years if you add up all of the time. So Paul did not just, you know, walk into town, start preaching, some people got angry, and this riot that we're going to study about today ensued. No, Paul slowly, methodically taught these people about God Yahweh and salvation through His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for several years he has done that by the point we come to here in this text. It's only after an intense time of learning, of planting and watering seed, that Paul begins to see the pagans rise up against him and really against the gospel that he preached so boldly. The title of the sermon this morning is Truth Threatens Profits, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, not prophets like the prophet Isaiah, but profits as in profit from a business. Truth threatens profits. In this text, a group of local artisans are going to rally against Paul because he, through the gospel, got into their back pocket. Let's see what we can learn from this incident, beginning in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, after Paul has been in Ephesus for well over 2 years, after these events, he resolved in the Spirit, Luke writes, to move on to other places through Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem and ultimately to the capital city of the known world at that time, to Rome. Now, when it says resolved in the Spirit, the ESV, along with quite a number of other translations, capitalizes the word Spirit. You can see that there. But that's interpretive on the part of the translators. The original autographs did not have capital letters, small letters like we do in English. Everything was written in all caps, so don't ever read too much into capitalization when it comes to reading your Bible. It is possible that the Holy Spirit told Paul where to go. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. That would not be shocking. But it's just as possible that Paul simply took his knowledge of the Word of God, specifically the gospel of Jesus, and he thought, where better to go with the gospel than to the capital city of the known world so that it can spread out everywhere from there. That's possible too. Darrell Bach actually writes that, quote, the divine sense of must in the verse suggests a combination of wills, end quote. In other words, he's saying here, because Paul said, I must also see Rome, that God is in Paul's planning. It is a combination of wills. Whichever it was, we do find Paul in Rome when the book of Acts closes. So obviously God was in those plans. Anyway, before he left, he sent Timothy and Erastus on to Macedonia, perhaps to make some preparations before he himself arrived. Timothy, we know very well. Erastus, not so much. There is an Erastus mentioned in Romans 16:23. There's an Erastus mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. There's no way to know whether it's the same man, and even if there is, there's not a ton of information in either of those two places about him anyway. Nevertheless, Paul remained behind in Ephesus for a little while. That's Luke's point. We don't need to get caught up on who these other two men are. And sometime in between Timothy and Erastus leaving and Paul leaving to go to them, the event we're about to look at occurs. That's why we're given this little timeline here. So notice in verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Tad bit of exaggeration on his part, but he's got a vested interest here. So it says that there was this disturbance concerning the way. The way is how the Christian movement was referred to early on in the book of Acts, generally distinguishing it from not only other religions, but from Judaism even. Let me remind you that Ephesus was the headquarters for the worship of the pagan god Artemis, or Diana as the Romans called her. This Artemis was believed to be the Greek goddess of wild animals, the hunt, vegetation, and of chastity and childbirth. However, despite being the goddess of chastity, she was ironically served by hundreds of priestesses who were nothing more than temple prostitutes. So the goddess of chastity is served by temple prostitutes. That doesn't seem to add up, but I'm certain that it drew crowds. They served her at a massive temple, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Very significant. It had pillars 60 feet high, and it took up a piece of land about 425 feet by 224 feet, much larger than a football field. According to Darrell Bach, it was the largest building in the Greek world. We know it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And without question, Ephesus was an oft-visited attraction by tourists who wanted to see it. And they wanted to worship there. So you can see just how significant this temple and its goddess were to the ancient Ephesians. Well, this Demetrius, who speaks up, was part of a guild of silversmiths in the city, an organization of artisans who made silver shrines of Artemis. Their living was quite literally made by people buying these little idols to take up to the temple. Luke says this trade brought no little business to the craftsmen, or as the EIV actually renders it, it brought in a lot of business to the craftsmen there. Well, let's see what this little powwow is all about with all of these artisans coming together. So Demetrius gathers the guild. He begins speaking in verse 25. He reminds them how they make their money. We make our money through selling silver shrines of Artemis. But this Paul guy, his ministry has made a financial impact on their business. What was Paul preaching? We don't have to wonder. Demetrius says right here that Paul was preaching that gods made with hands, idols, gods made with hands are not gods at all. In other words, Paul was preaching that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You probably know that's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Not surprisingly, Paul is preaching a similar message here. Well, look, if the citizens of Ephesus, and even those outside, where he points out that Paul has been preaching, if they received Paul's message, it was detrimental to any business making little godlike idols, right? People weren't going to buy those things any longer. Look, if people grasped the truth that man-made idols are not gods at all, then they would stop buying these silver shrines of Artemis made by this silversmith guild. And let me remind you one more time, Paul has been there nearly 3 years, and his ministry has had much success. By God's grace, his ministry has had much success. God had opened a wide door for effective work there, and no doubt many believed enough to impact the income of these silversmiths. This is about money, at least primarily. But Demetrius is smart enough to add at least a little flavor of religion to it. He says, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, although it was number one on the list, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Paul's hurting our pocketbook, men. But he's also hurting this great goddess Artemis, whom all Asia and the world worship. I mean, he does at least have the sense to throw that in there. But if Paul and his companions continue to have success, Artemis may end up being counted as nothing. People may actually believe that gods made with hands are not gods at all. In other words, they may stop being what the Bible labels stupid. It is stupid to cut down a tree, carve it into an idol, plate it with metal, and then bow down to the thing you made. It's stupid. Paul's message said, that's stupid. And Jesus is the true and living God. That's what Paul preached and made an impact. But that is Demetrius's complaint. And it's filed here during more of a private meeting with the silversmith guild, but it gets launched into something way bigger. Look at verse 28. When they, that's all the silversmiths, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. So they went from this private meeting to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Listen, one way to get a crowd going is to get them emotionally charged, and then they stop thinking rationally. That's exactly what's going on here. Sadly, that's occurring in churches in this town right now. We need to be better than that. Anyway, these silversmiths left their private meeting, and they rushed together into the theater, and they drug two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, along with them. These were Paul's traveling companions, it says here. Now, this amphitheater was no small place. It seated about 24,000 people. Just so you know, that's about three times the size of Tuscaloosa Amphitheater, if you've ever been there. This place is actually well-preserved. If you want to see it, get on a plane, go to Ephesus, and you can actually tour it even today. Anyway, considering the size of it, this is quite a rally, to say the least. Now, these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, we don't know a whole lot about them. There will be a Gaius mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4, but he's said to be from Derbe, which is not Macedonia, but there still are some commentators who argue it's the same man. We'll let the scholar Brian figure that out next week for us. 1 Corinthians and 3 John also name a Gaius. It's unlikely that that's the same person. Romans 16 and 3 refers to a Gaius that hosted Paul. Most believe, though, Paul wrote that from Corinth, not from Ephesus. So it's, again, probably not the same guy. Aristarchus will be mentioned twice more in Acts, as well as Colossians and Philemon, but even in those places, he's generally just named, so we don't know a whole lot about him. That said, these are notable companions of Paul. That much we know. They were workers for the gospel, and that got them arrested and dragged into the theater. Now look at verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So Paul, no doubt, wanted to go into the theater where his two companions have been taken, and he wanted to help them out. But the rest of the disciples did not think that was a good idea, probably thinking Paul would serve more like a lightning rod since he's the primary focus of these artisans anyway. If Paul showed up, mass hysteria might break out, and that certainly wasn't going to help anybody. Notice, by the way, it was not only the disciples that urged him to stay away, but some referred to here as Asiarchs. Some type of civic leaders, probably, at the very least, leading men of the city. It actually says something of Paul's character that these men, likely still pagans, because they're distinguished from the disciples, it says something of Paul's character that they had this type of respect for him. One of the qualifications Paul gives to young Timothy as he's looking for elders in the church is that he must be well thought of by outsiders, which Paul clearly lived out. But that's not always possible, because there's another group of outsiders here that'd kill him if he went to the theater, right? So he did well with one group, but not so much with another. But that was because of the gospel that he was preaching and how it affected their income and their idol making. Okay, verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Boy, if this doesn't sound like a political rally in our day, or maybe some type of worship service, I don't know. I've heard some sermons, I wasn't sure what was said by the time it was over. These people did not know what was going on, but they knew they were against it. That much they knew. They were against Paul, they were against his friends, and they were very much for Artemis. That's all that they knew. You'll see that in just a second. Verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now here's this man, Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. Now remember what we looked at last week, verses 8 and 9. Paul and the Jews have gone separate ways. Paul ended up not teaching any longer in the synagogue, but teaching outside more to a mixed crowd. I say that to say this. It's quite unlikely that Alexander was being urged up there by the Jews to defend Paul. That is likely not what was going on. He probably was going to try and make the case that Paul was, in fact, disturbing the peace and we are with you. Send him away. However, the crowd recognized that Alexander was a Jew. And this was a meeting to honor Artemis. And they were quite sure that no Jew was going to support their local goddess. So they pulled him down. And listen to this. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. Same chant. Over and over and over and over. That's hard to imagine. I've watched some college football games where you get SEC, 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 but I've never heard it go 2 hours. This is something. It does reveal the passion that they had for their goddess and their temple. These are religious people. They are hooked. Their identity as a town was wrapped up in her and her worship. This is not merely then about religion. It is that, but it's not only that. There's a sense of patriotism here. This is a pro-Ephesus rally. But things were beginning to get out of control. So another man steps in, verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Okay, so this town clerk was the highest civic official in Ephesus. He'd be somewhat akin to our mayor, but he had more responsibility than that. He controlled the records of the city. He even was in charge of the funds from the Temple of Artemis. So when he stands up to quiet the crowd, there is a real problem here. This is the head honcho. And he says that all were aware that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis. He even mentions this sacred stone that fell from the sky. Most commentators interpret this to refer to a meteorite. Look, meteorites are more common than you think. Some estimate around 17,000 meteorites fall every year. Don't freak out. Most of them are about the size of a speck of dust. But occasionally, they're larger. You can actually go visit some meteorites that have fallen. Well, that appears to be what landed near the city of Ephesus. And these superstitious Ephesians believed that their goddess Artemis sent it to them. And in their minds, proved that she was real. Well, if that's true, if Artemis really did send down this stone to prove that she's real, what in the world were Paul and them going to do to overthrow her anyway? If she's a real goddess, Paul can't stop her. But she's not. Nevertheless, that's what the clerk is banking on this crowd believing. Notice verse 36. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to keep quiet and do nothing rash." I mean, if everyone knows that Ephesus is the home to the goddess that sent the meteorite from heaven, what further proof do you even need? That's what he's asking here. There's no need to start a riot. There's no reason to do anything rash without thinking. But this crowd is not thinking. That's already been established back again in verse 32. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they come together. But they aren't thinking. They were emotionally charged. He then offers a defense, so to speak, for Paul and his partners. Notice verse 37. For you have brought these men, Gaius and Aristarchus, you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Look, Paul and his companions had not launched an all-out attack against Artemis and the temple there. Paul had preached that gods made with hands are not gods. And again, there is no question that Paul preached salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We know he preached that. But he was not out picketing against Artemis. It doesn't seem. That's what this man seems to imply. No, Paul's goal was to preach the gospel to these Ephesians, hoping they would be converted, and then they would willingly walk away from Artemis. We'd do well to learn from his example. Listen, our duty is not to reform people's actions. That's not salvation. And since it's the season, I'll say this, converting someone to our own political party is not what the Great Commission's all about. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It may affect our future, but it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Christless conservatism is not biblical Christianity. Now, our duty, what we've been sent forth by our Lord to do, is to preach the gospel to this community, baptize the converts, and teach them the Word of God so that they can properly serve the true and living God. That's what we are commissioned to do, and we need to make sure that that is number one in our priorities. My good friend Jason Schultz made a good post this week. I thought he did. Here's what he shared. Quote, Christian friend, if your passions are easily inflamed in conversation surrounding a political party or political person, but you can't bring yourself to feel or speak passionately about the Lord Jesus, your priorities are askew and your worldview needs adjusted. End quote. Amen. Amen. Thank God for such a reminder. Let me cautiously point out one more thing here. I know some of you are still toting King Jimmy around. The King James here reads, for ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now, I hate to be overly critical, but there is simply no justification for the translation robbers of churches. It is a mistranslation. It is incorrect. The Greek word ekklesia is absent there. This Greek word means temple despoiler. And just if you look at the context, these are a bunch of pagan worshipers of Artemis. They couldn't care less about what we would call a church. The ESV does well. So does the LSB, which renders it robbers of temples. That may actually be best here. Now, I share that really not to criticize, but if you're looking at a King James this morning, that is a noticeable difference. So I just wanted to mention it. So I want you to know what this is actually about. These people don't care about churches. They care about Artemis. That's their concern. Okay, verse 38. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. So look, Ephesus was a civilized city. And here, these artisans have led this crowd to cause what we might call a civic disturbance. They had courts in which to take their cases. And they had judges, proconsuls, to hear them. Mob violence was not going to be tolerated. If there were legitimate charges against Paul and his companions, they needed to be handled by the proper authorities. Now, when you read this, it almost sounds like this town clerk is on the side of, is on the side of the way. I mean, that's probably not the case. Like Pilate, when the Jews were in this stir about Jesus, this town clerk likely was concerned with what might happen if this crowd got further out of control. Look at verse 40. "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." So if this rally, this riot, or near riot, we might say, if it was not calmed down, they were in danger of being charged with rioting. Look, his concern is that the Roman Empire is going to step in and that they are going to make some charges against them for what's going on this day. Ephesus was a free city in the Roman Empire. That wasn't super common, but they were a free city. But if they got out of order, Rome would step in and remove some of those freedoms. And that is what the town clerk here warns them about. What they had done was not warranted, and the Romans would not accept rioting for this reason here. And so, he dismissed the assembly. Now, our discussion just a second ago on robbers of churches, as a translation, gets interesting here because this actually is the Greek word ekklesia used in verse 19, here and 19:38. It's the word translated assembly. It's almost always translated church in the New Testament, but here it's translated assembly. Believe it or not, these two occurrences are just the normal usage of the Greek word ekklesia in the first century. An ekklesia had nothing to do with a religious service, not foundationally. That's not what the word means. You can see that here. The thing that makes our ekklesia different than this ekklesia that was dismissed by this town clerk is that we are a Christian ekklesia. We are a Christian assembly or congregation or church. Why is that important? Why am I pointing that out? Here's why. Because almost always in the Bible when this word is used, it refers to a local church, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the church of the Thessalonians, or to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Here's why I want to stress that. We learn the usage of a word by the context. Here, in this town hall meeting, that is referred to as an ecclesia. Elsewhere, it's an assembly of Christians that's referred to as an ecclesia. Here's the point. Normal usage, people gather in one of these places. And in the New Testament, Christians regularly gather, assemble, congregate in an ecclesia. That is part of serving Jesus. We need one another. I've said it many times, there's no Lone Ranger Christians in the Bible. And there shouldn't be any today. All right, let's close it out. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Now, 1 Corinthians 15, you probably are aware, Paul is arguing for a bodily resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of the saints. And so he asked, what do I gain? If there's no resurrection, what do I gain if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? And it's quite unlikely that Paul is meaning that he fought with lions or tigers. I mean, there's no nothing written by Luke to support that. And certainly in the list of difficulties that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians, you think if he fought a lion, he may have thrown that into the list. He's essentially asking the question here, why did I waste my time risking my life to fight with beasts of Ephesus if there's not going to be any resurrection from the dead? He's probably referring to this event where he fought with the pagan leaders of the city, or at least general opposition by the leaders in Ephesus. This was normal for Paul. Guys, listen. Hostile resistance is often the response of the unbelieving world when the gospel is preached. According to Open Doors US, on average, more than 13 Christians are killed each day for their faith. That means almost every 2 hours a believer is killed. It's about 5,000 a year. By the way, that's a very conservative number. You can find other sites that move that number up considerably if you look. So I'm giving you very conservative figures here. The point is, unbelievers are repulsed by the idea that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And some will become belligerent very quickly if you suggest that to them. Even professing Christians sometimes will get mad if you try to share that their gospel is deficient, but I'm speaking specifically here about unbelievers. Look, in the United States, particularly in the southeastern United States, Christianity has been tolerated, at least for a long time, because it's so cultural. It's just what you do. I don't mean it's sincere in most places. It's no different than going to an Alabama football game for many. It's respected as long as you keep it to yourself. To our shame, many of us have done just that. Out of fear of this type of hostility, I suppose. Listen, I have noticed lately, even among people that I've known for years, anti-Christian propaganda is booming. It is becoming increasingly more common and accepted as ambition for future generations. Many, perhaps most, believe that biblical Christianity is actually holding us back. They believe that because, in their mind, Christianity is limiting their freedom to sin in the way that they want to. Because of that, I think we will see more and more conflict as we attempt to reach our community with the gospel. It's coming. But Christian, be encouraged, because the gospel cannot be stopped. Because our God cannot be stopped. Pray that we will impact this area with the gospel of Jesus Christ and then actively go out and take a part in spreading the gospel. Paul realized that souls were on the line, and so he pressed on, even in the face of opposition, even when things were difficult. Look, God help us to do the same thing. Let me close with this point, as I think it's a major reason Paul became the target of opposition in this particular text. Jesus said, Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Guys, we need money to get by. In fact, if you go to the grocery store today, you will need more money than you needed a few weeks ago. We need money to get by, to buy our daily needs. Cash is inanimate, right? It's not in and of itself evil. But our attitude towards it, when we are so intent to gain more and more and more, that is, in fact, evil and sinful. The silversmiths in this passage were not interested in Paul's message because it affected their bottom line. That's their issue here. That is the primary reason they were so opposed to the gospel. But Jesus said, no servant, not most servants, not some servants, No servant can serve two masters. It's impossible. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Here's what he gets at. You cannot serve God and money. There is no balance there. God has to be first. And everything else has to be second. God is either your master or something else is. In this particular case, wealth. And guys, listen. When we bring our children up to work, we should do that, by the way, because we need working citizens in our community, and that's the biblical thing to tell them to do. But as we bring our children up to work, we need to make sure that we're not putting a stumbling block before them, go get as rich as you can get, a stumbling block that keeps them, hinders them from believing the gospel, because again, Jesus said it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And look, we need to examine our own hearts to make dead level certain we're not pursuing riches with more zeal than we are pursuing Jesus. Because only one of them can be master. Multitudes will inhabit the lake of fire eternally for chasing the American dream with everything they got, while God is little more than a passing thought. Because their God is money. If that is you, please repent of your sins, turn to Christ, take up your cross and follow Him, because He is worth every loss. Stand with me, if you will.